We're at the bottom of page 287, which is Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. The whole company of soldiers surrounding one man. I'm going to pause a minute while we all transition in our minds. I want you to try to picture in your mind's eye as I'm reading. This is our Jesus that we just sang about. He was taken into the praetorium and gathered. They gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. What had they just placed on his head? A crown of thorns, and now they are striking him on the head again and again with this huge stick. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. The soldiers kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels or robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." What would you do if you knew you only had 6 days to live? That's one thing when we are very sick and the doctor says, well, this loved one is near death, and then, you know, call the family in. But that's not the situation here with Jesus. He was in perfect health, and yet he knew in the week leading to the cross, he knew that he would be crucified on Friday. And so I'm wondering, just from your perspective, what would you do if you knew you had 6 days to live, you weren't sick, you were able to do whatever you wanted to? Maybe there's a bucket list that you have. A lot of people have a bucket list. I want to do this before I die. Maybe you would scramble around and complete as many things on your bucket list in those 6 days. Maybe you would want to maximize time with family, the people, the friends who are closest to you and mean the most to you. Maybe you would want to spend every moment with them that you possibly could if you knew that in 6 days you would die. Maybe there are people that you would want to go to and make amends. Maybe you've had good intention for years, you know, people that you've offended or that you got crossways with somehow, and in the back of your mind you've said, well, at some point before I die, I'm going to need to make that right. And maybe with God there would be things that you need to make right. What would you do? What would I do if we knew we had 6 days to live? When Jesus came to the final week of his life, he was intent on making his mission clear. He wanted his mission to be clear to his followers, his disciples, the people who were with him, and also to his enemies, all the ones who had opposed him, these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and all the members of the Jewish ruling council. He wanted everybody, whether they were with him or against him, to be perfectly clear about his mission. He knew, Jesus knew, that when Friday came, that his death would be misunderstood by many people. But for those who are paying attention, Jesus showed that the purpose of his life and death was to be the Savior of the world, and the time to believe is now. Now, you and I know that the purpose of the life and death of Jesus is to be the Savior of the world. This is not news to us. But even knowing that information, sometimes we lose the sense of urgency that we see that was on Jesus in these last days before his crucifixion. He wanted his mission to be understood, and he wanted people to know that the time to believe is upon us. So leading up to the crucifixion, leading up to the passage that we read together a moment ago from chapter 27, I want to rewind a few days. Back to chapter 20, which is page 272. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 20, Jesus basically said to his followers, to his disciples, friends, this is about to get serious around here. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. In the middle of page 272, on the way, he took the 12 aside. He called them aside. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that something like this was coming. But this is the clearest, most direct statement that he has made along these lines. Boys, it's about to get serious. When we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, and they had already acknowledged him as being the Son of Man. That was Isaiah's term for the Messiah. They knew he was talking about himself. The Son of Man is going to be handed over. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be killed. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. You thought it has been hard but you ain't seen nothing yet. He tried to prepare them as best he could. Of course, they still didn't understand, because right after that, they're trying to jockey for position. They're still thinking he's going to be exalted to some earthly throne, and one of them's wanting to sit on his right hand, one of them's wanting to sit on his left. So he emphasizes to them, no, my kingdom is not about position or authority or power. My kingdom is about servanthood. We see that also in chapter 20, a little bit farther down the page. This is important for us to grasp, because these were things that the disciples, the ones who were alive with Jesus, they had a hard time getting it. God help us that we don't have the hard time getting it the way they did. We must understand that the kingdom of Jesus is about servanthood, serving other people and serving Him. It's not about recognition. It's not about the spotlight. It's about how much can I do for Jesus, and how much can I do for other people? He'll reiterate that again in just a moment. I'll call your attention to that. We're going to get to it. In chapter 21 is what we call the triumphal entry. And Jesus did not say the literal words, I am the Messiah, but by acknowledging, by allowing the people to call out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, by riding into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which was what the Messiah would do. Jesus was basically saying publicly to anyone who would listen, I'm the Messiah. It's like you've suspected. It's like you've thought the possibility was. And yes, now today I am confirming your suspicions. I'm the Messiah. He didn't say those words, but that's what his actions were communicating to the people. You know, up until this day, publicly, Jesus would always say, my time is not yet. It's not time. It's not time for that to be acknowledged. But here today on Palm Sunday, he was ready to acknowledge it. Later in that chapter, down at verse 13, we get to the place where he had to clear the temple of all the money changers. And he declared, after he had overturned all those tables, he declared to all the people who were there in the temple court, this is my house. This temple is my house. And it's going to be a house of prayer. You can try to make it something else if you want to, but it's not your house to make. It's not your space to fill. This is my house, and it will be a house of prayer. You see, all these things that I'm reviewing with you, this is not just a summary of the week. This is our attempt to grasp what Jesus was communicating in the last days and the last hours with a sense of urgency. I want you to understand my mission. I want you to understand what the significance of what's about to take place on Friday. And if he wanted them to understand it then God help us to understand it today. Later in chapter 21, there's a more obscure thing, a more obscure story about vineyard keepers. And Jesus tells a parable about a landowner who rented out space for a vineyard, and he hired others to tend the vines. And when harvest time came, Jesus, the landowner rather, sent people, representatives, to collect the fruit from the harvest. But the people renting the vineyard didn't appreciate it. It's like they said, well, it may be your land, it may be your vineyard, but we did all the work. And so they mistreated the ones who came. And it was a parable about how the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people had mistreated the prophets of generations past. And so they were given opportunity after opportunity. The landowner sent another group and another group, and finally says, I'll send my son. They will believe him because he's my son. But they killed him too. And so Jesus says, in warning to the Jewish religious leaders in chapter 21 and verse 43, he said, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now you say, okay, that's interesting, but it's about the Jewish leaders, right? What does it have to do with me? It has to do with you and me, because this indictment is something that every group of people who has any religion at all, needs to pay attention to. Anyone, now I know we don't like to apply the term religious to ourselves, but I'm using it in the generic way. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? But still, anytime we find ourselves in the role of having a spiritual responsibility, a spiritual role of leading others to Christ, if we don't fulfill that, then we are in danger of Jesus saying the same things to us that he said to the religious leader of the Jewish people. It can be taken away from you. There are people who will bear fruit in my kingdom, and those are the ones I'm looking to. Those are the ones I'm going to entrust my kingdom to. Now, I want to be the one that he trusts with his kingdom, amen? I want to be the one that is bearing fruit for the kingdom. I want my life to be a life that is bearing fruit spiritually, that is bearing fruit in souls, that is bearing fruit in serving the kingdom of God and honoring the king of the kingdom. And so, while it's not something you hear preached very often, it's a more obscure thing in these series of stories, it's vitally important that we understand where Jesus was coming from when he said that to them. Then when we get to chapter 22, we see the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? If you were in in the Wednesday children's lesson just a couple of Wednesdays ago, you should be able to tell this story, right? Right, April? What is the greatest commandment? What is it? Somebody, help me out. Everybody. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the overarching guiding principle that Jesus said, I want my followers to live by this rule. If you get this right, odds are you're going to get everything else right. If you get this wrong, odds are you're going to get everything else wrong. You need to get this. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Not just part of your heart. Not just a Sunday morning part of your heart. All your heart. All your soul and all your mind. And love others. Love God and love people. Chapter 23 is the seven woes. That's a whole sermon in itself. I can't preach today, but the seven times Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you're so hypocritical. You try to be all that on the outside, but inside you're something else entirely. Chapter 24, he got to the teaching about the end times. And as he was teaching about the end times, Jesus introduced a theme that would carry for the next few chapters. And it was this theme about watch. I'm going to slow down here for a minute because God has brought this back around to me again. Those of you that have been with me at least a couple of years, listening to me preach, you know, it was a couple of years ago that God really gripped me about this phrase, and it was in Colossians when he really jumped off the page. Watch and what? Pray. Watch and pray. I've read that phrase all my life, from the time I was a teenager reading the Bible, I've read about watch and pray. But it hasn't had much significance to me until a couple of years ago. Because, you know, watch, we think about with our eyes. But no, this is when the Bible says watch and pray, it's talking about a spiritual vigilance at all times. And everything that's going on in your life, watch and pray. You need to stay spiritually alert. You need to keep that spiritual edge about you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, not just on Sunday. Watch and pray. Prayer is the vital element. Staying in communication with God is the vital element that keeps us with that spiritual edge, that keeps us spiritually alert. And so when Jesus was talking about his return, he said, the only way you can be ready when the Son of Man returns is if you watch. And he wasn't talking about looking to the skies with your physical eyes. He was talking about being spiritually alert with your internal spiritual eyes. Oh, it's a great principle. Don't be surprised if there's a sermon on that in the next few weeks. But it's not just chapter 24. We're going to touch on it another couple more times as we move forward. Chapter 25 is that great parable about the sheep and the goats. You know, he said when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He's going to separate the people like you separate sheep from goats. And we would expect, because of our religious tradition and background, we would expect the explanation to be, and those who prayed a prayer to invite Jesus Christ to come in their heart and be their Lord and Savior, then they're going to be on my right. They're the sheep. And those who haven't prayed a prayer and invited Jesus Christ in their life to be their Lord and Savior, they're the goats. They're on the left. That's not what Jesus said. How did he explain it? Do you remember? Who else remembers the story? He said, because you saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me thirsty and you gave me something to drink. You saw me naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison, you came. And those listening said, When did we do that? And Jesus said, when you did it for one of the least of these, you did it for me. And then those on his left will be cast into outer darkness. Why? Because you didn't do it unto the least of these. You see, when the thing that we claim is inside us is real, it doesn't stay inside us, does it? That's the point that Jesus was making on that day when he's talking about separating the sheep and the goats. He wasn't saying that we work for our salvation or that we earn our way into heaven. No, he's saying that when the grace inside you is real, it cannot stay inside you. If the grace in you can stay inside you, guess what? It ain't real. I said it. If it can stay inside you, it's not real. Because the real grace of God, the power of God, the presence of God was never meant to be contained in a human body. It was meant to flow through us. Rivers of living water will flow through us. Chapter 26 is when Jesus was anointed. The woman was criticized for emptying her alabaster jar. Then they had the Last Supper. Then they went to Gethsemane. And as Jesus knelt and prayed in agony in Gethsemane, he said to his disciples over and over, watch and pray with me. I said we were going to get back to that thing about keep watch. As Jesus went a little farther to pray, he pled with his disciples. He said, I need you with me right now. Watch and pray. We are in the crucial hour. Watch and pray. I need you spiritually alert in this moment. Hang with me, brothers. Don't leave me. I know you're tired. I know it's late. I know we've had a long week. I know you've got all this going on in your life. But watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Watch and pray. But what happened? Three times he came back to check on them. You would have thought I was preaching or something. It was that bad. Watch and pray. Chapter 27 is when he was arrested, and that catches us up to where we started reading a moment ago. I hope that you can see that all during that week, Jesus, knowing that he had just 6 days to live, a tone of urgency permeated everything that he said, everything he did. An urgency that was emphasizing his purpose and his plan and the fact that now is the time to believe. And that brings us to the passage that we read at the beginning. And the soldiers in chapter 27, they're just doing their job, right? Sometimes it's easy for us when we get this kind of a spiritual tunnel vision. We think Jesus was the only person ever crucified. He wasn't, you know. Jesus was not the only person that was ever crucified. In fact, it was a common thing in that generation and for many years. That was the mode of execution that the Romans used. If a criminal had done something that was worthy of death, then they would be crucified. It was a way of trying to discourage crime. And so they were just doing their job. They'd done similar crucifixions before, and they would do many more after that. But when we read the story, it seems to us that Jesus' treatment was more brutal than necessary. Keep in mind, these were barbaric people. The Romans didn't care. They didn't talk about human rights. You know, we see on the evening news when when ISIS fighters are beheading people, they don't care about human rights. They're barbaric. They're brutal. And that's the same line of thinking that a Roman soldier had. It didn't bother him to treat somebody the way they treated Jesus. This was not abnormal for them, yet for us, for believers and followers of Jesus Christ. This execution, this crucifixion was like no other. I want you to think about what you know. I just need to remind you of a few things. That this Jesus, this man who was nailed to a cross, he was completely guiltless. It's not that he wasn't just, it's not that he just wasn't guilty of what he was accused of. It's not that the court or the trial made a mistake in the ruling. He was completely guiltless. He'd never done any crime, never committed any sin, never done anything worthy of any punishment or retribution at all. The suffering that he endured, of course, was on our behalf. And the ridicule that he endured from the soldiers was so harsh. They pretended that he was a king. They put a robe on him. They put a crown on him. They put a staff in his hand. But you know, Jesus really was royalty, wasn't he? I mean, he's sitting there listening to this. And if it was just any other man, it'd have been one thing. It'd been bad enough, right? But here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, being ridiculed. Oh, you claim to be a king. Well, yes, he is a king. But let's mistreat him as if he's not. His faithful followers watched from a distance, helpless men and women, filled with horror at what they saw and heard. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the angels. But I imagine something. Can you imagine with me today what it might have been like to have been an angel on that day? Heaven's mighty armies. Gabriel. And all the hosts, thousands upon thousands. You know, sometimes when we imagine angels, we imagine them to be graceful and pretty, and I'm sure the female angels are. But Gabriel, come on, this guy. I imagine this host of heaven's armies straining against the eternal will of the Father, pleading to go and rescue. Veins popping from their forehead and from their muscles as they bulge, their wings straining to take flight, to rush into that courtyard where the Savior of all creation is being beaten, where He's being hit with fists, where He's being pounded with sticks. And in their mind, they're thinking of all the days around the throne that they worship this one in glory and majesty, in light and purity. This is the one that for all eternity past these mighty angels had bowed. They wouldn't bow before anybody else. And yet they would bow before the throne of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But today they sit held back by the will of the Father as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is subjected to this abuse and this agony in their very presence. It was hard to be a follower of Jesus on that day, whether you would follow Him on earth or follow Him in heaven. And then as the story unfolds, we see this man, Simon of Cyrene. Did he even have a clue? I don't know. You know, I think it's Mark, one of the other gospel writers tells us that he was there with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And the way the gospel writer refers to these two sons, it's as if the readers of the gospel might have known who Alexander and Rufus were. So possibly these sons of Simon at some point had placed their faith in Jesus and were a part of the early church as the gospel was being written. But that's about all we know, if that much. That's just speculating about some things. But when I thought about, when I read about Simon and they placed the cross of Jesus on him, I thought of the words that Jesus has said to his disciples not many days before. If you're going to be my disciple, you got to what? You got to take up your cross and follow me. There's no indication Simon was a follower, but that day he took up the cross of Jesus. And then the soldiers. I'm down in verse 32 and following. After they had crucified him, these soldiers, they divided his clothes. And then sitting down, I think Matthew's wording here is so ironic. After they had divided his clothes, when their job was done, now they're just going to wait. But it says they kept watch over him there. There's that word again. They kept watch. Now, this is what the disciples couldn't do the night before. And this is one of the few places in the New Testament where the phrase to keep watch does not have a spiritual connotation to it. These men, there was nothing spiritual about the watch they were keeping on the man on the cross. But there's still an urgency that's described here, an urgent duty to stay alert to what's taking place. And even though there's no spiritual connotation in it, in this use of the term, it still communicates to us the urgency for us to keep watch in all things. Watch and pray. The thieves, the robbers, the rebels, as we read today, they were there. The mockers. You know, Jesus died for their sins too, just like he did for us. And I read the mocking words. They're shaking their heads, hurling insults. You're going to destroy the temple and build it 3 days? You can't even save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. He saved others, but he can't save. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down. We'll believe in him then. Let God rescue him if he wants him. He said, I'm the Son of God. When I read those mocking words, it makes me want to not rip somebody's head off. No. When I read those mocking words, it makes me want to worship all the more passionately and fill the ears of our Savior with words of adoration and love and worth and honor and surrender to drown out the mockers. You see, they're mocking still. It's a different group. It's a different man. It's a different woman. But they're mocking today. Can we not give the King of Kings and Lord of Lords something to hear, something to receive that's greater, that's higher, that's more glorious than the mocking? Oh, they're going to be faithful to their part, I assure you. The mockers are always faithful to their part. May we be faithful to ours. And then as the time draws near in verse 45 and following, it gets dark. Dark as night. It's the middle of the day from noon to 3 o'clock, but it's as dark as night. And Jesus cries out words that I don't know is possible for human beings to understand, us. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it begs a question in my mind, had the Father really forsaken him, or was that just the way Jesus felt? Did he feel forsaken, or was it real? There's a difference, you know. And I think that in that moment the Father had forsaken, had turned His back, because He couldn't behold my sin on His Son. So at least for that moment, yes, the Father turned away from the sin that was placed on the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. My sin, your sin. So much of what happened around the time of the crucifixion was prophesied in the Old Testament. Until I was preparing for the message this week, I hadn't seen the strong connection between the crucifixion and Psalm 22. We all know Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. It's so powerful and so encouraging. But Psalm 22 has a different tone. Now, when David wrote the 22nd Psalm, he didn't see the cross, but it became a prophetic psalm about what happened this day. I want you to listen to it. Listen carefully and let your mind imagine what's being read.
Psalm 22. For the director of music, to the tune of The Dough of the Morning, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor Him. Revere Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden His face from him, but has listened to His cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise Him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, He has done it.
Now, King David wrote those words about 800 years before Jesus was crucified. But I need you to understand that it was the Spirit of Jesus that inspired him to write those words. Jesus knew long before the day what was going to happen. He did it for you. He endured it for me. After he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was more mocking from the people. And then Matthew said, with a loud cry, he gave up his spirit. John tells us what he cried in that moment. John says, it is finished. My work is accomplished. My mission is complete. And the next verses, 51 and 52 and 53, are unique to Matthew. We don't see them in Mark, Luke, John, anywhere else. And this earthquake and the people coming out of the tombs, I'll be honest with you, it raises more questions than answers. Old Testament faithful saints and possibly even followers of Jesus, faithful followers in the gospel era, but prior to his crucifixion, you know, some had died in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, right? Makes me wonder. I mean, the Bible says nothing about this. It's just my curiosity. Was John the Baptist one that came out of the grave? I don't know. I'm not telling you he was. But I know that some saints were resurrected on that day. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and walked in the Holy... It foreshadows. Their resurrection foreshadows the resurrection of all believers, yours and mine. And then the veil, oh my goodness, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We know exactly what that's about because the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 exactly what took place on that day. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, let us draw near to God. The veil that had made the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest could have access. Now, anyone, you, my brother, you, my sister, you are a priest of the Most High God according to the New Testament. And you can enter boldly, not brashly, humbly, but with confidence because Jesus opened the way. He made the way. He became the new curtain. He tore the old curtain and He became the new curtain. And you and I can enter into the presence of God through Him. Glory to God. Hang with me. I'm almost there, y'all. The last verse in our passage, 54. The centurion and those with him, the ones who were guarding Jesus, saw everything that happened. They were terrified and exclaimed, surely He was the Son of God. The ones who were watching over Him, remember that phrase, they kept watch over Him at the cross? The ones watching over Him, now they've seen enough and they were convinced, surely this man is the Son of God. Now, Matthew stops there. Maybe he heard what the guard called out. Surely this man was the Son of God. But what thought would follow that? I mean, if you were the guard, what thought would follow? Surely this man is the Son of God. And I just killed him. I just did this. What if these guards, what if the centurion, what if they'd believed sooner? What if? What if they'd believed the day before, the week before, the month before? Their duty post was right there around the temple area, right there in Jerusalem. Surely they had seen and heard Jesus and His teaching, and surely they knew about His miracles. Why wait until that day when the rocks split open, when the sky grew dark in the middle of the day? Why wait until the last minute to say, surely this was the Son of God? What if they had believed sooner? Well, I can tell you that if they had believed sooner, Jesus still would have died. Somebody would have killed Him. God's plan was going to be complete. But what a difference it would have made for these men. Can you imagine the difference it would have made for these men if they had believed in Him sooner? You know, some of the same people who cried out, crucify, crucify, some of the people in that crowd, in that mob, surely some of the same ones were there on the day of Pentecost and listened to the sermon of Peter as he said, you killed the Son of God, you killed God's Messiah. And some of the ones who repented, there were thousands who turned to Jesus on the day of Pentecost when they heard the preaching of Peter. What if they believed a little sooner? It would have spared them the guilt and shame of crying out, crucify. You know, in Acts chapter 6, sandwiched in between the passage of Scripture about the first deacons, we call them, those men that were set aside, and then the rest of chapter 6 is about Stephen the martyr, and as he testified before the Sanhedrin, sandwiched in between that first story about the first deacons and the martyrdom of Stephen is one little verse. Verse 7 says, and many of the priests followed Him. Some of the men that had a hand in demanding the crucifixion of Jesus on this day, just weeks later, months later, were turned. What if they had believed sooner? You see, everything about the week before Jesus died was about communicating the message that I'm here to be the Savior of the world, and now is the time to believe. Don't delay. Don't wait. If there's something that you need to do with God, do it today. Do it now. One of the most powerful testimonies has had a great impact on me about that came from the words of Miss Bobby Harrison a few years ago. Before she was diagnosed with cancer, long before that. But God had begun to stir and awaken her heart to things that she did not know was available in her spiritual life. And I heard her stand before the church one night and say, my only regret spiritually, this is not word for word, I can't quote it exactly, but the gist of it was, my only regret spiritually is that I waited to this late in life to learn how to really praise, how to really worship, how to really give God my all. I wish I had been doing this all my life. You know, I don't ever want to look back with regret and wish that I'd made a decision sooner, that I'd missed an opportunity, that I'd squandered years on myself that could have been years that belonged to Him. You know, we have a lot of things going on in our lives. We all do. We've got problems. We've got struggles. We've got trials. We've got things that we don't understand. We've got things we're trying to pray through and get answers for and help. But listen, there's nothing that transcends the importance and the necessity of making it right today. If there's something that God is calling you to do, if there's something He's been working on you, if whether He spoke it to you for the first time today or you heard it for the first time today, or whether it's been going on for years and you've been fighting and resisting and delaying, and just lay it down. Just lay it down. We're at the foot of the cross today. Brothers and sisters, what better place can there be to lay down any struggle, any reluctance, any resistance? Lay it at the foot of the cross. Don't wait. the time to believe and act, the time to watch and pray, the time to move, the time to surrender is now. Don't wait. Don't wait. There's nothing to be gained by waiting. Anybody who was there at the cross that day will tell you that one day in eternity you'll hear them say, I might have believed later, but I wish I'd believed sooner. Don't wait. Don't wait.